Well, good morning. If you would, turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, we began a new series this morning that we're calling Traveling Mercies. We're going to follow Jacob from Canaan to Haran and then back to Canaan again. It's going to cover over 20 years. And I think in all honesty, we can admit from the very beginning that Jacob is not very worthy of God's pursuit at this point in time in the text, but we're going to see God go with him every step of the way. Now, hopefully, you may be a little bit familiar with today's text. We're calling it Jacob's Ladder from Genesis 28. There's this famous dream that Jacob has, and I believe it to be his salvation moment. And that'll be our key text, but I want to make sure we just kind of remind ourselves where we are in the Word of God. Because of Jacob's deception of Esau, we're going to find him in flight today. His mom, if you look back at verse 46, the last verse of Genesis 27, she kind of wraps it in the idea that he needs to go and find a suitable bride. That may be part of it, but I believe in general, she's worried that Esau is going to kill Jacob because he's deceived him about the birthright. So he begins to flee, and that's really where we pick it up today in the Word of God. I would ask you out of reverence and respect for the Word of God to stand as we read Genesis 28, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to read through verse 5, Genesis 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. You may be seated. So we start quite simply today. We see his departure, Jacob leaving Canaan, headed toward Haran. God goes with him all along the way on this, I would call it a very literal, but also a very spiritual journey. And we have to be honest with where we find Jacob in this text. He's been brought up in a believer's home, although I would argue that Isaac is relatively backslidden, asleep at the wheel, you might say. At this point in time, I believe Jacob is a lost man. He has a craving for the spiritual things of his household, this idea of the Abrahamic covenant or the blessing. But I don't think he has a clue what it really means. There's no hunger for God here. The only time we've seen him mention God is when he lied to his father about God blessing his hunt. I think God is a bit of a prop in his life. He's kind of a stage tool, you might say, that he brings out when it's convenient. But I don't think he has any sincere knowledge of who God is. And we find him running in this text. He's running from Esau. He's running from his sin. There's just a lot of issues. And oddly enough, he covers the same ground that his grandfather covered, just going in an opposite direction. Abraham travels the same ground. And actually, the place where we see Jacob's dream in today's text is a place where Abraham encountered God and actually had a dream and the covenant was sworn to him. It's a very significant piece of ground, okay? And we'll get to that in a moment. But we want to slow down just a minute and look at a little bit of the family dynamics as Jacob leaves. We see Isaac's speech in verses 3 and 4. Now listen to this transition in Isaac's life. This is Isaac, the dad who wanted Esau to be the inheritor of the blessing. Look what he prays over his son Jacob as he leaves. "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Can you see that Isaac has come full circle now? He understands that Jacob is the inheritor of the covenant, that he's the chosen one, the promised one, so to speak, that his descendants are going to inherit the promise. Isaac is fully on board with the will of God, finally. It wasn't easy, it wasn't pretty, all those things, but this is where we understand the Hebrews' affirmation of Isaac's faith is real and true. Isaac knows there is a God, he knows that he's sworn his family the Abrahamic covenant, and now he knows and understands that that covenant is going to pass through Jacob. And he literally prays a very, I believe, powerful blessing over Jacob and sends him off knowing that the covenant is his. We have to understand that this is a simple way of affirming the rest of what we even see in the Old Testament. Jacob is God's people. Jacob becomes known as Israel. God renames him later on. The nation of Israel comes from Jacob, and they're the inheritor of the promise. You come to the very last book of the Old Testament. We see in Malachi that God says, "I've loved you," says the Lord. But you say, "How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." What God is saying at the end of the Old Testament, as it moves into the time of silence before Jesus comes, is he's affirming that Jacob was always the promised one, that Esau ran from God, despised the birthright, despised the things of God. Esau's descendants eventually run into the very judgment of God because they oppose Israel. Israel is God's promised people. That was always God's plan. And guess what, church? God gets what he's intended. His will always comes to fruition. And that's what we're seeing in this text. And at least, thankfully, Isaac kind of gets on board with this. Now, what we still have to wrestle with, and I believe theologically we get into a lot of trouble with it, we try to figure out, why did God choose Jacob rather than Esau? We talk about how they were in the womb, God made this sovereign choice. And there's a part of us, and I believe this is a theological problem that many in our nation have today, many in the world have today. We get it in our minds that God chose Jacob because Jacob was just a better guy than Esau. There's nothing in the Word of God to support that. In fact, I think we could make a case in looking at the life of Jacob. I think Jacob is a jerk, to be honest. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. There's so many things about Jacob that we could disparage. We must understand that God did not choose him because he was better than everybody else. Okay, Psalm 70 verse 5 is good theology. "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay." God hasn't chosen a single person in this room. If you're saved and redeemed, God has not chosen you because you're a good person. Do you hear me? We're all sinners. We're all condemned in that sense. None of us can meet the holiness of God. God doesn't redeem his people because we're particularly lovable, church. He redeems us despite our sin. He redeems us despite all these things that weigh us down. And so this idea that God chose Jacob as Jacob's better than Esau, that doesn't wash. This idea that you're saved and redeemed because you're just better than the person who's lost, that is not good theology. It's a lie from the pit of hell. We all stand in need of a Savior. Every single one of us. And so we must understand that. And the good news is the door of salvation is open. And I don't know how to solve all the idea of predestination and all those things that people like to talk about. I'm not smart enough for that, but this is what I know. We all have an opportunity to make a choice, and I suggest we choose Jesus because we're sinners in need of a Savior. Now, that's Isaac's speech. It's very simple. He prays over his son. He sends him off. You come to Jacob's part in it. We see Jacob's submission. Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. For whatever reason, Jacob agrees to do what his dad's asked him to do. And really, he's submitting to his mother's wishes, too. They have this idea that he cannot be unequally yoked to any of the Canaanite women, and so he's going to go and he's going to marry someone from Bethuel's family. It's a descendant of his mother, essentially, is what's happening. And Jacob goes and he does exactly what he's asked to do, which I would argue is pretty rare for Jacob, actually. The idea that he plays along with this tells us something significant. I think he's beginning to understand that this line of the promise deal is a big deal. And he needs to make sure that he follows God and his family's wishes, and he doesn't marry a Canaanite woman. He needs to find a bride from Haran and of the line of his household, so to speak. So he submits to this plan and goes on. Now, again, before we get to the dream, which is really the important part of this text, there's one other little element dropped in. And we see this little element about Esau's spouse in this text. You back up to verse 6. It says, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram." Okay, so Esau hears. Now, you know that Esau's kind of in a doghouse, all right, for a variety of reasons. He's opposed his brother. He's sworn to kill him. I don't know if Isaac's really aware of that or not. But Esau hears where his parents both tell Jacob, you don't need to be marrying a Canaanite woman. You need to go find a suitable bride. Well, Esau's already married a Canaanite woman. Not just one, two, okay? Esau's already, if he's in the doghouse, it's just getting worse, okay? He's married outside of the will of God. He's done everything he can to irritate his family. And that's where you see verses 8 and 9. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. This is curious to me because I believe this is a great example of a fallen man trying to do the right thing the wrong way. Okay? Nowhere in the Word of God does it ever bless polygamy, and now Esau's just added his third wife to his house. Okay? It's bad. All right? He should have never married the first Canaanite woman. He certainly should have never married the second Canaanite woman. And then adding Ishmael's daughter to the mix doesn't help. But in his mind, he thinks marrying Ishmael's daughter is a big step up from marrying the Canaanite women. Can you follow that? In his mind, she's not a wicked woman of the land. She's a descendant of Abraham. Now, I think this shows us just the lack of information that maybe Isaac has passed on to his family, and just the fact that none of them are following God, because we know, having read the Word of God, that Ishmael's family's not any closer to God than anybody else. But in Esau's mind, this is a positive step. And I think this is a little indicator that 20 years later, when Jacob comes back, now, we're not going to be 20 years studying this, by the way. But 20 years later in Bible time, okay, when Jacob comes back, something has been at work in Esau's heart. And he's not quite the same man we saw before. And I think this is an indicator. He's trying to do something to please his parents. He just chooses poorly. All right, but that's really the introduction. We've got Jacob's departure. Now we move to his dream. Verses 10 and 11. Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now I think we have to see the scenario just a little bit. It makes me think of the far country that we talked about with Abraham. Just like with Father Abraham, Jacob is on a journey. He doesn't really know where he's going. He's been asked to go somewhere. It's over 550 miles away in actual geography. He doesn't know a soul when he gets there. Now, he has family names, but that's all he knows. He's leaving everything he's ever known. He's leaving everyone he's ever known behind, and he's going on this journey. It's very, very similar to the journey that Father Abraham took when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and sent him to the Promised Land. Abraham didn't even really know God at that point. He trusted God, and he took off. And God met Abraham on that journey and revealed himself to him. All right. God meets Jacob on his journey and reveals himself to him. And you think about it, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that's in a similar place. Your life's in upheaval. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Everything that you've ever known is slowly being taken away from you, and you're moving into new territory. That's an amazing, very crucial time, I believe, to have an encounter with God. That's what God does in this text. Now, the truth of the matter is, none of us know what tomorrow's going to bring. You realize that, don't you? So whether or not you think you've got it all planned out and everything organized and it's all taken care of, the truth is tomorrow could be a great upheaval. You do not know. It's always a good time to encounter God. But that's how we find Jacob, okay? In a sense, dreaming of this far country. But then we see God show up and we see the dream. And in the dream, God affirms the covenant to Abraham. I call it the fresh covenant just because it becomes very real to Jacob in this text. And he dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. Top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, I wonder how many of y'all are familiar with this dream. I mean, we heard about this dream. I mean, it's one of those, we teach it in, hold on, no one was familiar. Anybody familiar with this dream? You know. Talk about it in VBS. We talk about it in various places. The Jacob's ladder. Well, what does Jacob's ladder actually mean? Well, let's break it down just a little bit. Curiously enough, God's word helps us understand what it means. this is actually Jacob's encounter with Christ. This is the very deity of Christ spelled out for us. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, listen to Jesus himself speak about the ladder and his role. In John 1:51, Jesus says this to Nathanael. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened." That's what Jacob saw. "Heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending." That's what Jacob saw. "Heaven was opened, and the angels were ascending and descending." On what? On the Son of Man. Jacob saw heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending on a ladder. The ladder was a picture. It was a type. It was a symbol forward, flashing forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And this is what we know if you look at the Word of God and the whole counsel of the Word of God. Nothing comes to the Father except through the Son. Amen? But the angels have no access to this earth unless God allows it. They come through Christ, so to speak. Nothing has any access to the believer's life unless it comes through Christ. But the truth of the matter is, no one's going to escape this fallen world and reach eternity future. No one's traveling to heaven unless they go through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As he declares in John 1:51, he is the ladder. Nathanael's going to get to see that in a sense in his lifetime. He's going to understand who the Messiah is. Jacob's getting an introduction to the Messiah in Genesis 28. This is good theology, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Son of Man is the ladder. I would say, you know, a term that we use a lot, the Son of Man is the bridge. All cultures and all mankind have this desire to bridge the way between earth and heaven. There's a few folks out there who want to deny that there is life after death or that there is a heaven. But the truth of the matter is that the idea and the understanding that we're made with a soul that outlives our physical bodies, it's woven in the very fabric of this world. People innately seem to understand that. We know that is true. We're made unique in that sense. So what comes after? Well, what Jesus is saying is there's only one way to get there. The after comes through Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. We talk a lot about the bridge illustration around here. And if you've never seen the bridge illustration drawn out of Romans 6:23, you know, ask one of our staff. We'll draw it up for you. But essentially what we say in the bridge illustration is that the sins of man have separated us from a holy God. So you have the sinful man on one side of this chasm, so to speak, this gap that has to be covered. You have holy God on the other side, and the only thing that bridges the gap is Jesus Christ himself. Well, that's what this text is telling us. He is the ladder. He's the bridge. He's the way to God. If you want to know God, you're going to have to go through Jesus. That's what God's word is telling us, and that's what Jacob encounters in this text. Becomes obvious to him. This God that maybe he's heard of, this God that he's kind of learned this family blessing about, this God is real. This God is the one who determines the fates of men, by the way. He has the authority to say what sin is and what sin isn't. And he's the one who gets to determine how the gap is bridged. And he's determined that it comes through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we're going to break down the covenant that God affirms here in just a moment. But I want to say something about dreams. Lots of times people get caught up on this idea of dreams. Dreams are, you know, powerful things, I guess. I ate something yesterday that didn't agree with me, and I had some strange dreams, you know. I mean, you got to understand the way dreams work, okay? Dreams are not likely to be from God in this day and age. I believe especially in this culture. You know, there are reports from Muslim nations where the word of God is not very preponderant. You can't get access very much. There are reports of God manifesting himself in dreams in some of those cultures. And I thoroughly believe that's God at work. God can do what God wants to do. But in a place like ours, in a nation like ours, when people have 3-4 Bibles in every home and we have the Bible on our phone, we have to understand something. Dreams, while possible, are not really probable, I believe, because the Word of God is so much more readily available. We have the very written Word. It is far superior to dreams, even dreams such as the one Jacob had, because guess what? We can't understand Genesis 28 unless we read the Word of God and we see John 1:51 and Jesus interpreting to us who the ladder is, that it's him. We need the Word of God even to understand dreams. The Bible is so much more detailed. It's so much more trustworthy, so much more authoritative. It is so much more certain than your dreams. You hear me, church? We got to be careful about this because we live in a time when people are enamored by so many things and experiences. And what I'm telling you is the Word of God is supreme. Theologian John Butler put it this way: let those who want illumination by dreams first exhaust the illumination of Scripture, which God has given them, before they ask God for more illumination. That's just sound theology. It's practical. Martin Luther makes it even simpler. Martin Luther says, let the man who would have God speak read Holy Scripture. I give you my word, if you come to me and you've had some, you know, exceptional dream and you got all these ideas and thoughts, and yet there's something in your life that's running counter to the Word of God, there's some clear Word of God from the Bible that you're not living up to, I'm always going to say, well, why don't you deal with that? Then we'll talk about your dreams. That's just good theology. That's the way it needs to work. And yet we live in a culture, people would much rather have some fantasy that they can't nail down than actually abide by the written Word of God. We cannot fall prey to that. So again, it's easy to come to this text and get all enamored with a dream or a vision and ignore the clear Word of God, and we don't want to do that. But let's break down what Jesus, what God actually declares to Jacob in this text. Look at verses 13 through 15 as he affirms the covenant. God says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Should sound like the Abrahamic covenant. Should sound like what God swore to Jacob, swore to Isaac. And it's the same thing that he's swearing to Jacob. It says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. God is standing in front of Jacob in this sense. He's standing atop the ladder, Christ himself. He's affirming the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob. He's affirming that he is the Lord of Jacob's ancestors, and he's the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, and what he's saying is, I desire to be your Lord too. There's a promise that I'm going to extend through you and through your descendants. And you need to understand who I am. You need to serve me and worship me. And you need to know you are a blessed people. That's what he's saying. He even affirms the promise of the land here. You saw it, you see it right there on the screen. He's referring to the promised land of this homeless vagabond. I mean, Jacob has no land. He's fleeing his homeland. And God says, no, you're going to come back. And I'm going to give you the land. The promise of the land is wrapped up in this. And we understand how this has broadened in the eyes of Abraham's descendants. Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. This is a very natural extension of what's happening to Jacob. Jacob hears God say, hey, I'm going to give you a land. But he also sees this vision of Jesus as the ladder and this eternity future, this idea of heaven at the top. And he's not thinking just about the land. He's thinking about, how can I get there? You can only get there through Jesus. So we've got to understand this as a people too. This idea that Israel's going to have the land, this idea of a millennial reign, we can get all caught up on that, but do not forget that the real true promise, the eternal promise, is that we have been given a heavenly home. We've been given eternity future with God. That far green country lives for all of us. Now, how do we get there? We're only going to get there through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And your birthright and your family of origin, none of those things matter when it comes to that. Those are the echoes of what God is affirming to Jacob in this text. He literally talks to him about having a Lord, about having a land, but he also talks to him about having a life. And these are all three things that are true in a New Testament sense of everyone who calls themselves a believer in Jesus Christ. We've been given a Lord, we've been promised a land, and we've been given a life to live. Look at the emphasis that God gives the life here in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. Church, do you understand that God has made a promise to every single one of us? That he's going to be with us. And he's not going to break his promises until he's brought us to that land. Anybody want to say amen to that? You can weather the storm. You know what? We can live through the presidential election of 2016. All right? We can make it. It doesn't matter who wins or who loses or what happens. We can. Why? Because this world is not our home. I'm going to make you say amen to that. This world is not our home. We've got to understand that. I don't think there's ever been a generation of believers that seem more confused about that truth. This world is not our home. It's not about your bank account. It's not about your picket fence. It's not about what you own. It's not about any of those things, because this world is passing away. God's going to remake it. He's going to renew it. He's going to restore it. But the truth of the matter is, it's the heavenly home that we need to be living for. And it only comes through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to the Father, you're going to have to come through me. That's what's being declared in this text. And it's just as true for us today as it was for Jacob in the Old Testament. God kept affirming it to his people. He affirmed it to Jacob here. He confirms it again to Moses. Moses confirms it to Joshua when the people are about to go into the promised land. He brings out this very same verse. He prays it again over Joshua in Joshua 1:5. This is the text that we need to embrace. And I believe the New Testament echoes are clear. Jesus affirmed it in John 16:7. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." God has made us a promise that he's going to be with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's not just talking about salvation. It's talking about if you're saved and redeemed in the very Spirit of God, he, the Comforter, takes up residence in our lives. He's with us. And he's going to guide us. You can't miss eternity because the very Spirit of God is a homing beacon taking you there. You can rest in that. That's in a sense what God is telling Jacob in this text. So we see the far country. We see the fresh covenant. And then we see something that I believe begins to really challenge us. We see the firm conviction of Jacob. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. I love this verse. Jacob awoke from his sleep. Anybody thinking of the New Testament, oh, sleeper, awake? I believe that's the experience he's having. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Now think about that confession. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, literally came to this place where his grandfather Abraham had previously encountered God. Actually, it's a place where his grandfather Abraham had built an altar. I believe that altar had fallen into disrepair. There's a good chance that Jacob had used a part of that altar to cushion his head as he slept at night. He didn't understand the things of God. He didn't understand altars. He didn't understand Jehovah. He hardly had any understanding of the blessing. He was just a greedy man who wanted it. If it's good, I want it. That's who he is. He comes to this place and literally he's asleep at the wheel. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I had no spiritual appetite whatsoever. I didn't know who God was. And now God has revealed himself to me." That's what he says. And he was afraid, and I believe that's an honest confession. He's saying, I have lived my life with no understanding of who God is. And yet how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, I was lost, and I was clueless, and I was outside of the will of God, and God has revealed himself to me, and now I'm a part of his family. The prodigal's come home, so to speak. I'm now a child of God. I'm literally in the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. Jesus Christ has revealed himself to me, and now I have a relationship with God, and I know what life looks like. Can anybody in this room say, I've had that experience? It's the salvation experience. That's what Jacob is detailing. He's walking through it. He's confessing his need for a Savior and his lack of understanding, and he's confessing that God has enlightened him, and he is a changed man. And he's sure of it, by the way. These are authoritative words. How awesome is this place? Can we still say that our salvation is awesome, that it's changed who we are, that the joy of our salvation still reverberates in our hearts? We should be able to do that. This birthright that Jacob has stolen, so to speak, that was always supposed to be his, I believe in this moment he finally begins to understand it's not about wealth and it's not about riches. It's about God. It's a lot bigger than you've ever thought it was. I think Jacob gets it at this moment. God had come to him and he was no longer lost. That's an amazing thing. And I believe God reveals himself to us in the exact same way. I believe we can be saved and redeemed and have this experience. And I don't believe a person should leave here today that hasn't done business with God in this regard. It's part of what this text challenges us to think about. So we see his firm conviction. We move to the last thing. Look at his decision. His departure, his dream, his decision in this text. When you have a real encounter with a holy God, I believe it changes who you are and it leads to action. You will not be the same person the next day. I believe that with all my heart. And yet, again, we live in a nation where a lot of people self-identify as Christians. But I can't tell. Can you tell? I mean, we don't know that they don't live by God's values. They don't go to church. They don't give anything to anybody. But they say they know Jesus. That's not what we see in Jacob. We see a radically different guy the next morning. Okay, we see his response. It's prompt. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He's driven. He gets up in the morning and it's the first thing he's got to do. He's got to make a declaration, so to speak. And he goes at it really, really quick because there's this new dimension in his life that's been awakened. Now, it's worth mentioning at this point that Jacob, in New Testament sense, you could say he's a baby Christian, okay? Jacob has not fully arrived spiritually. He's going to be, to be blunt, he's going to be a disaster for quite a while, okay? How many of y'all, though, after you got saved and redeemed, were just fully formed? I mean, you were ready to go preach for Billy Graham the next day. You were good. Is that how it works? Now, see, the flesh still has to be dealt with on a daily basis. You've been given the power to defeat sin. You've been given the power to resist temptation. But you don't suddenly become somebody else. You've been given new life, but the old nature still battles. And so it's a process. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands that still feels like they're pretty much on that process, even though salvation may be 30, 40, 50 years behind you. But here's the truth. Paul said he was still in that process. So I think we're all on that journey. Jacob doesn't suddenly arrive, but what we see is that heaven was beating in his heart. New life is pulsating in his soul, and he wants to do something about it. So he gets up early in the morning, builds this pillar. Okay, it was prompt. It was also public. You think about what he's doing. He set up a pillar. He poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. The city was known. Luz literally means separation. He renames it Bethel, which means house of God. What he's literally saying is, this place can't be called separation anymore. I came here separated. I'm leaving here a child of God. I've fellowshipped with God here. This, in a sense, this is the church. We've had fellowship together. I've been with God here. Don't call it separation. Call it the house of God. And he builds a pillar that everyone who passes through here gets to see. And he anoints it with oil. And this is a very public ceremony of what's happened privately in his heart. That's what's happening in this text. And he's declaring it so that it reverberates, that it outlasts him. Now, this is where we have to be honest about who he is and how he's been shaped and formed. Erecting the pillar and anointing it with oil, this is not... Elsewhere we see this idea of an Ebenezer, that you can, a stone you can erect as a memorial to God. That's not really what Jacob's doing. What Jacob is doing is, I believe, something that he's seen the Canaanites do around him. It's actually forbidden later in the law of God in Deuteronomy 16:22. I think Jacob does all that he knows in terms of spiritual stuff. I don't believe Isaac has taught him very well about building altars. We haven't seen Isaac build an altar in 40 plus years. Isaac hasn't really passed his faith on to his son until just the last few days in this text. So Jacob gets up and he does what he sees the Canaanites doing. He erects this pillar and he pulls oil on top of it, which is how they worship all their foreign deities. Now, again, some of you, did you get saved and redeemed and you didn't have a clue what church looked like and how all that stuff worked? You know, it's one of the challenges even in our culture today is as we encounter generations that are further and further removed from church. They walk in a church door and they don't know what a hymnal is. They don't carry a Bible. They've never heard of the tithe. They don't know whether you stand or you sit or what an invitation is. Church, that's not anybody's fault. Don't look down your noses at someone that walks in and they just don't know why we do the things we do. The truth is, sometimes we do stuff that makes no sense to me, okay? But that's nobody's fault. God doesn't judge Jacob in this text for erecting a pillar and pulling oil on it, even though it's later banned by God under the law. I believe God sees this for what it is. It's a good faith attempt by Jacob to claim and worship. Now, God's not going to leave him here. He's going to move him. God doesn't leave us on the day of our salvation. He begins to move us somewhere. But Jacob is a little bit ignorant of how things are supposed to work at this point. What I love is that he makes a public declaration. Jesus has affirmed this, Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What's that mean? Well, understand something. It's not the public declaration that saves you. Jacob did business with God the night before. That's when he was saved and redeemed. But I would say if you're unwilling to declare Christ before men, it is quite possible, actually probable, if you want to listen to Jesus, and I suggest we do, that you do not know God in the first place. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that the public declaration saves you, but he's saying if you're not willing to make a public declaration, you might ought to reexamine your heart. Now, people don't like to hear that. It makes people nervous. Some of you already think, what's he going to ask me to do today? You know, I may ask you to stand at the invitation, okay? I guess that's a public declaration, isn't it? You don't have to play ball with me. I mean, some of you may not feel like it each week. Sit if you want to sit, I guess. But we don't ask for a whole lot, but Jesus is saying you must be willing to make a public profession. Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's curious, we read that verse and we often act as if it's all internal, but the truth is confessing with your mouth requires speech. You can believe in here, you can believe here, but the truth is if you want to confess with your mouth, you have to be willing, in a sense, to put your mouth engaged in the process. You have to say that Jesus is Lord. You can't be ashamed of that decision. That's what's happening in Jacob's heart, I believe. And for a guy who didn't know God when he came to this place, the next morning you find him building a pillar and anointing it with oil and worshiping Jehovah, that's a pretty big change. Pretty obvious that something's happened in his heart. So it was prompt, it was public. Last thing is it was practical. And I've saved the very worst for last, by the way, okay? I'm going to meddle just for a minute. Don't anybody get mad at me. Well, you can get mad. It doesn't matter. Anyway, look what happens. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God and this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And here's the meddling. Listen to it. And of all that you gave me, I will give a tenth to you. Jacob has a sincere encounter with God. He makes a public profession, and then he vows to tithe. That's literally what the text tells us. Now, you're not supposed to talk about the tithe. That's meddling. No one wants to do that. But that's what Jacob does by response, by instinct, I believe. And here's what I believe it's telling us. When we understand all that God has done for us, when we, by faith, accept him as Lord, we begin to look forward to our heavenly land, and we begin to live this life of faith the way we're supposed to with an understanding of how we've been blessed, I believe a very natural step of love is to return a tithe to him. That's just the way God sees it. People come to this text and they go, well, you know, you don't have to worry about the tithe because the tithe was ended when God threw out the law, when Jesus fulfilled the law. You know, you're no longer under the law. Bad news. The law hadn't come yet. The law doesn't come until several, 400, 500, 600 years later. I haven't looked at the math lately, but it's a long time to get from Jacob to Moses. Many years, over 400 years in exile before that moment comes, okay? This is pre-law. This is because this is just natural human response to a holy God. We've been blessed, so we want to give back. God set it up with Abraham. We've already seen it when he encountered Melchizedek. He reaffirms it here with Jacob. It's a very natural response of who we are as believers. Now, other people come to this text and they want to argue about whether or not this is what we would call a conditional vow. You know, it says, if God will be with me. Now, some translations say, since God will be with me. I'm not a good enough Hebrew scholar to settle this debate for certain, okay? I would say this is, there's no real indication in the Old Testament of anyone taking a conditional vow. I would even argue conditional vows make very little sense. How many of y'all want to get married and have that person go, well, if you're good to me, I'll be good to you? Is that what you're waiting to hear at the altar? I hope not. Although I think that's what a lot of Americans are saying. If sickness and in health, for better or for worse, that's the vow. It's not a conditional vow. I don't think Jacob is making a conditional vow. I think he really is saying, since you've sworn to me, since you've made me all these promises, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to give back. Now, where does this leave us? Well, I've confessed to you before that I don't give very good invitations. I'll just admit it. Never have, and truth is, because it's one of my convictions, I never will. I don't believe that I should strong-arm anybody into making decisions. Here's the truth. If I can make you want to get saved, then the Holy Spirit's not really needed, and that doesn't sound like salvation to me. Anybody say amen to that? See, I don't want to do something that is only God can really do. I can try to get in the way, and I don't want to get in the way. But it's hard to preach on a text like this that talks about a public response and not at least give you an opportunity to publicly respond, okay? Now, I've confessed before, I do believe this room is a little bit difficult. You know, I can look down this swath, I see Mr. Ed Freyoudenhoven sitting right there, and I think if Ed wanted to make a decision this morning, he's got to crawl out over people. Okay, we're bound up in this room. So see, I'm waiting until we build that new sanctuary. I figure we'll have 100 people at the front every Sunday. Amen. Yeah. I'm just going to give you grace for a few more months. No, I do think that has something to do with it. But I also think the truth is a response. Some of it's pre-programmed. It's almost human behavior. We've got in the pattern of nobody moving. So nobody moves. Now, I hope you're being reflective when we sing and we worship. I hope you're thinking about what God's done. I hope you are doing business with Him. But here's the truth. There is a time and a place when you have to drive a marker in the stand. And sometimes it's so simple as lifting one foot up, putting the other foot in front of it, and walking right down the aisle. And confessing to God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to change this. I'm going to put this aside, whatever it may be. So I'm going to give you a chance this morning, maybe with a little more pressure than usual, out of faithfulness to the text, to respond to God. Maybe you do need to encounter Jesus Christ. You've never been saved and redeemed and forgiven. We're going to have counselors up front to receive you if you need to do that. You can do that where you're at. Never misunderstand. But this may be your chance to come forward and nail it down, visiting with somebody. Maybe there's just something else. Maybe there's a commitment you need to make to a holy God today. Maybe there's going to be a little power for you in coming down front and making that here. You don't have to confess it to me. You don't have to declare it to anybody. You just want to nail it down. This is the time that we do that. Let's stand and let's respond to God.